And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, good morning. Hopefully you all had the first good week of 2024. Yes, no, kind of, maybe. Okay, some thumbs up, some's like, yeah, okay. Well, another day, another dollar, as they would say. But here we are on Sunday, coming together to worship our Lord and our Savior, to learn from His Word. And I invite you to take your Bibles, open them up to Deuteronomy 21. Now, before you think we're going to cover the entire chapter of Deuteronomy 21 today, let me tell you this. Maybe. It all depends upon you. The more talking I do, the faster we'll get through that. The more you interact with me, the slower we'll get through it. And so my goal is for you to interact with me, to be honest with you, not to just try to speed through it. But as we get back to the book of Deuteronomy, we begin to enter the ending chapters, if you would, of this book. And as we do so, we're going to approach some difficult subjects for the 21st century. Matter of fact, if you read some of the things that we're going to read about in Deuteronomy 21, Deuteronomy 22, Deuteronomy 23, you might just get a little bit uncomfortable because of the subject matter that we're going to address and that we're going to discuss. Again, some of this subject matter, our culture would be outright enraged about. We will cover one verse if we get to 22 next week. If we don't, we'll get eventually to 22:5. And 22:5 would call us outrage in our culture today. Why do I know this? Because I've had discussions with people who, once I even get close to the subject, get a little testy. Get a little, what I would call, ragey. Like, you can't say that's wrong. You're right, I don't, but God does. You don't know that. Oh, yes, I do. But it's hilarious because when I go to places like that, they'll come back at me and say, so then you believe a book that teaches that wives should beat their husbands and that they're not in obedience, stone them. My response to them was this: have you ever read God's Word? Because nowhere in God's Word do you find that. Matter of fact, as we look at chapter 21, as we look at chapter 2, you're going to see the high esteem that God has for women and the protection of women, and to make sure they are well cared for. As we go through these chapters, I'm going to pause a lot of times for us to discuss some things. It's basically a narrative. Again, Moses, the preacher, pastor, judge, leader, is speaking to the nation of Israel as they get ready to cross over the Jordan River, as they get ready to enter the promised land. And as he gets ready to get them ready, he is reminding them of what does a nation look like. So that's why I'm calling this a building of a nation. I could also use another term, by the way. I could use the term building of a culture. Because that is what he's doing. And as he speaks to them, he's taking the law that has already been known, and he's making it dynamic in the way that, hey, that which you have already received needs to be what guides and directs your life. And God's Word is so dynamic. And God's Word is so powerful. And it's the Holy Spirit that then illuminates us, open our eyes up to God's Word to see how we apply it into our lives. That's why at times you can read God's Word and it seems to jump off the page at you. Because it's dynamic. And it doesn't always jump off the page the same way for everyone. God's Word is truth. It means what it says. It says what it means. But in the way that it's dynamic, in the way that it can be applicable to your life, can be different. Let me give you an example. If I read this verse to you, I want you to tell me what pops out at you. It's Matthew 6:33. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. So as you would hear that, or if you look it up, what pops out at you? Okay, seek the kingdom of God. Good. Who said something else?
He gives.
What else pops out at you?
Live righteously.
Good. For those of you who know me or have known me for any length of time, that is the verse of why I'm in ministry. So I was praying to God, what do you want from me? What do you want from me? What do you want from me? At that point in time, I was working for a company called PageNet, largest paging company in the world. I was the customer service manager. Sometimes I laugh at my wife because sometimes we have economic struggles, and I look at her and I say, do you recognize that at one point in time in my life, I was one of the highest paid customer services managers in the state of Ohio? And I was struggling. What is it you want me to do, God? Because I had just gotten saved. And this was about a year later. And I felt this tug. And I felt that he wanted me to do something more with my life. And then when I hit this verse that day that I was praying, I put my Bible down. A couple days later, looked at my wife and said, we're going into full-time ministry. To which her lovely response was, you might be, but I'm not. We had to clarify some things. And there were good reasons of why she made that statement. So Matthew 6:33 to me is what put me into ministry and, quite frankly, what keeps me in ministry. But to you, it could mean something totally different. That's what I mean by the fact that it's dynamic. So there are points in time where we read God's word where it jumps off the page and we're like, that's it. That's what I've been looking for. And so as we read through these next chapters, I'm going to tell you some theories as well. Well, some people think this, some people think this. What do you think? Some people think it should be applied this way. Some people think it should be applied this way. How would you apply it? Because at the end of the day, that's why we've been given God's word. It's not so that you can go read some or win some, what was that, biblical trivia pursuit, but so that the word of God is deep inside your heart and actually governs or directs the way that you live. That is one of the reasons why on a Sunday morning, I've started reading on the New Living Translation, because it is one of the best translations to publicly read God's word, because it makes it very easy to understand. Because that's the point. To take God's word, clearly understand it, and apply it into our lives. As we get into Deuteronomy 21, Deuteronomy 22, we'll have to do some digging. We're going to have to do some thinking. Because, again, we are a 24th century mindset. And this is written back in the BC era. And so sometimes we got to stop and just simply think it through. And how does it apply to us today? How do we live these principles out? Because according to 2 Timothy, right, 3, only a portion of Scripture is good, right? Only a portion of Scripture ought to be applied to our life. Only a portion of Scripture is able to show me what is right, keep me on the right track, and correct me when I'm wrong, right? Only a portion. No, what does it say? All Scripture. Recognizing this was written to Israel. Recognizing the context it was written in, absolutely, but it's all Scripture, which means we can learn from what Moses is teaching Israel so many thousands of years ago. Let's pray, and then we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne. I thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. I thank you so much for your love. And as we come before your throne, we pray for your guidance and direction. As we get into Deuteronomy chapter 21 today, guide and direct our discussion together. And Father, most of all, help us to understand your word, apply your word to our lives, and bring you glory, because that is why we're here. So Father, we love you, and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, in Deuteronomy 21, You can divide it down into four different principles that this new nation needs to apply to our life. Remembering that God sometimes reminds us of what is and not necessarily what he wants or desires. So you're going to read some of these principles and say, oh, so it's okay to be married to multiple women. No, he's not saying that. But he is addressing a common practice of the culture of that day. And if you find yourself in this situation, this is what you're to do. Again, context. You have to look at context. Again, had an argument the other day with somebody that looked at me and goes, you can't look at the Bible through context. You have to go word by word. You are correct. You go by word, and words are always framed inside of a what? Context. Which is what I reminded that person. Right now, this discussion is in a form of a context. You take it out of that context, and you now warp our discussion. God's word is the same way. So you take it inside the context. The first principle that he looks at this nation and says, collectively, you need to do this, is not a new principle. It's one that Moses has beaten into their head over and over and over and over again. This is like the third or fourth time that he has addressed this specific principle from another direction. And that principle is this: all life is to be valued. All life is to be valued. Look at chapter 21, verse 1. When you're in the land the Lord your God is giving you. So you're in the land. By the way, who gave him the land? God gave him the land. He sets the rules. It's his land. It's his world. It's his creation. He sets the rules. Someone may be found murder in a field, and you don't know who committed the murder. Can you imagine that? You're going out, you're walking in a field. And not only do you find somebody that's dead, you find somebody that has been murdered. Just out of curiosity, does that affect you at all? Okay, some of you are like, uh-huh, of course it would. Why do I ask that question? Think of our culture as a whole. Think of the way our culture deals with people who are in distress. How in the world can you have a young lady screaming for help in Central Park, New York, in one of the most populous places in all the United States, screaming for help as she's being raped, and how many people responded? Do you know? Zero. I'm not sure our culture today is all that shocked by death in any way, shape, or form. Why would that be true? In order to get there, what must not be true? Any ideas?
We don't hold human life to have value.
Correct. We don't hold human life to have value, or, which is true, what else have we done as far as human life is concerned? Huh? Yeah, we have desensitized ourselves to death and pain, no doubt. What have we put human life on the same level as? Animals. You see, how many people saw a dead deer on the side of the road this week? Probably a couple. Squirrel. I praise God that I came from Ohio, right? We found dead skunks on the side of the road all the time. You don't have that up here. I am so glad. It's just a dead skunk at the side of the road. So what? But when you take human life and you make it equal to that, when you see a dead human body, you're like, so what? It's just like a dead deer in the gutter. That's where our culture, if we're honest, that's where our culture has gone. And that's the culture that we live in. And so finding a dead body today is probably not finding a dead body like it was back then when life was valued. And people knew each other, and they were close. And if it's an Israeli individual, we're not even sure. We make the assumption that it's probably a Jewish individual. In the Jewish nation, that would be your cousin that you would find dead in the field. And not only dead, but murdered. How do they know they were murdered? Again, Moses doesn't give the details. He just stated the person was murdered. So evidently, they were able to deduce, as they found this body in the field, it just didn't die of natural causes, but it was, in fact, murdered. What do you do? Now, what do you do in the 21st century if you'd find a dead body? Dial 911. There's no police force. There's no dialing 911. So what do you do? And this might sound a little weird to us. Verse 2. Moses tells them what to do in this situation. In such a case, your elder and your judges must measure the distance from the side of the crown, the side of the crime to the nearby towns. Huh? So you look at the site of the crime, and you measure the distance to all the nearby towns, which is very interesting. Well, obviously, the murder must have come from one of the nearby towns, right? So that's where you start the investigation. No, that's not the premise here. Got to go on and read. Verse 3. When the nearest town has been determined, that town's elders must select from their herd a heifer that has never been trained or yoked to plow. Why? So you find the nearest town. These elders of that town, so the representatives of that town, must find a heifer, a female cow, that has not been trained or yoked to plow. So more than likely, and I tried to do some research, and the age is varied, so a young cow probably around 6 months to 18 months old, roughly. Never been yoked, never been plowed, never been breeded either. And they're to find this heifer. What in the world are you supposed to do with this heifer? What does this have to do with this body that's been found in the field? Again, you have to continue to read because you got to look at the context. They must lead it down, verse 4, to a valley that has not been plowed or planted and it has a stream running through it. This gets weirder by the sentence. So you take this heifer and you find a field, a virgin field, for lack of a better term, a field that had not been plowed, a field that had not been used or touched by human hands, and it has to have a stream running through it, which is amazing if you can find a field with a stream running through it that hasn't been plowed or hasn't been farmed in some way, shape, or form, especially in Israel. Not in today's Israel. And that's where you're supposed to take it. 21st century mind, this sounds insane. Why a stream? Why a heifer? What in the world are these people supposed to do with this thing? It's an unsolved murder. Why aren't you looking for the murderer? Why aren't you doing some forensics? Well, by the way, I'm not even sure when the science of forensics was invented, but it ain't been invented yet. Rest of verse 4. There in the valley, they must break the heifer's neck. Interesting. They're to break the heifer's neck, which would result in what? Death of the heifer. But it's an interesting death because you can break the heifer's neck. But what usually would not happen if you break somebody's neck? There's no blood that's spilt, which is interesting. Because in Old Testament worship, blood was spilt for specific reasons. And you could only do that in the place that God had chosen. You're not in that place. The heifer's neck is broken. No blood is shed. Which then makes a lot of people try to figure out what's the purpose of this stream. Because there's two schools of thought with the stream, but we'll get there in a moment. But the heifer's neck is broken and no blood is shed. Verse 5, then the Levitical priest must step forward, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister before him, and the pronouncing blessings in the Lord's name, and they are to decide all legal and criminal cases. From verse 5, what is the role of the priests? Maybe. What else could the role of the priest be? All right, fine. You want this heavy-duty theological answer? We don't know. We actually don't really understand all the different commentaries I read, all the different languages I tried to tear. They're there. They're God's representatives there. Other than that, are they judging a case? Are they not judging a case? Are they pronouncing God's blessing if they do this correctly? We have a bunch of guesses, but we really don't know. We have some logical, theological conclusions that we can come to. We know they're present. We know at large, Levitical priest's job is to lead the nation in worship of God and the reminder of God's word. And we know at times they are judges. From this verse, you could probably come to the conclusion that all judges are Levitical priests, but I'm not sure you can go that far. Not with any real accuracy of being able to be firm on that. But they're there for a reason. At the very least, they are probably there as representatives of God to make sure that this process is followed. Because it's important that it's followed. So their presence there tells us that this is significant. Of what is taking place. What are they supposed to do now? Now that after they broke the neck, then they must say, that is the elders, verse 7, our hands did not shed this person's blood, nor did we see it happen. So what are they proclaiming? Their innocence. We didn't do this. We didn't see it happen. And by the way, by virtue of being the nearest town, if you would think that anybody, there would be any valid witnesses to what occurred, that's where they would be found. Again, we don't know where this individual is actually murdered. They could have been murdered in that field. Maybe they were murdered in a different location and the body was just transported and dumped there. But again, that's more of a 21st century mindset. So you would think if there would be any witnesses, that would probably be the nearest town. People were not as transient today, or back then, as they are today, right? Most of us drove 15 minutes to get here today. That wouldn't happen, actually, 100 years ago. It'd be the local people coming and walking to this church. So in the last 100 years, things have really changed as far as distance and the quickness of that distance and how much we travel. So logically, you would think the nearest town would see. And they're saying, we have no witnesses. We didn't do this. Verse 8. O God, forgive your people Israel, whom you have redeemed. Do not charge your people with the guilt of murdering an innocent person. They are going to God as a nation. And they're asking God to do what? To forgive. Because innocent blood has been shed. Just stopping there at face value, what does this tell you about this culture? About life and the way they view life. Go ahead, Court. It's valuable. It's held in high regard. High enough regard that these elders, that these leaders are willing to go through this ritual, for lack of a better term, for the nation to find forgiveness for that which was done. And that was an innocent person had died. Then they will be absolved of the guilt of this person's blood. Debate, is it the murderer's blood or the person that's been murdered's blood? And it's probably the one that has been murdered. By the way, do you remember earlier in the book of Deuteronomy, if somebody murdered somebody else, how was that murder dealt with? There's a whole movie series that is based on this one word, but anyway. Who would come and who would take charge to make sure justice was done? The avenger. Who's the avenger? The nearest relative of the one that has been murdered. Who's the avenger going to go after at this point? Why was it the responsibility of the avenger to end the life of the one who murdered? Yeah. That was God's rule. You take a life, you give up your life. He used the avenger to do that to ensure purity in the land. This is no different. Do not charge your people with the guilt of the murder of the innocent person. Then they will be absolved of the guilty of that person's blood. By following these instructions, you will do what is right in the Lord's sight and will cleanse the guilt of murder from your community. Wow, that is a high value view of life. High value. Now, what did the stream have to do with this? We actually have no idea. Some say that their stream was there in order to wash the blood away. But the problem with that point of view is what, Vic? There's no blood. The other point of view is that the heifer represented the one who committed the murder, and they still have no idea why it had to be by a stream. Maybe. They could be a symbol of washing their hands as well inside this stream. And where would that take you? Any other places in Scripture you would think that that was done that you might be able to draw that correlation?
Verse 6 says the heifer
beheaded. I have not found a version that actually said beheaded.
All the elders of that city that are next unto the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer that is beheaded in the valley.
Well, that could be another term for a broken neck, too. Because in order to behead it, you're now spilling blood.
Yeah.
I'd have to look at the language more in detail. That's a good point. But where else have you ever seen in Scripture where somebody has washed their hands of a matter and has declared themselves innocent of the blood that is about to be spilled? Ooh, Pilate. Again, in that culture, because a lot doesn't change. Right? There was more change in the 18th, 19th, and 20th century than ever in the world history before. And since a lot of things don't change, it could be that same idea of washing their hands of the guilt, and therefore they are declaring the fact that they are innocent. But that shows a high value of life. Now I want you to jump down to verses 22 and 23. Those were hard to connect, but I connected them here because it gives the same idea. In verse 22 and 23, we read these words. If somebody has committed a crime worthy of death and is executed and hung on a tree, that body must refrain or remain hanging from that tree. Must not remain hanging from the tree overnight. You must bury that body the same day. For anyone who is hung is cursed in the sight of God. And in this way, you will prevent the defilement of the land the Lord your God is giving you as a special possession. I connected this because there's only really a few things in which you would be killed for in Israeli cultural law, if you would, in the law of God. But with that said, if a person is executed, by the way, notice that they're executed and then hung on a tree. Because Israel didn't usually execute people by hanging somebody on a tree. How were people usually executed in Israel? Stoning. Why would they hang them on a tree? To display them. Why would you want to display them? Absolutely. It's called a deterrent. It's call it a deterrent. It's fascinating. Some of the things that we're going to read about in the next couple of chapters, you're going to say, really? They stoned their child? Yet there's no recorded actual event of that occurring because the law was enough of a deterrent to go, no, I don't think I'm going to go that direction because I know where that's going to lead. It was a deterrent. Now, the person was rightly executed for what they had done. Their body is then put on display as a deterrent. But what does God say about that particular body? Can it hang there overnight? No, it has to be what? Why? Because it had value. And not to do that would defile the land. Even in some simplistic things, it shows value. Death defiles the land. By the way, Paul also uses this in Galatians chapter 3 to refer to who? Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying there's a direct correlation, but he does use this particular passage, and which is why Jesus Christ did not hang on the tree. But overall, with that said, this might be a difficult question, but it's a question of reality. What is God's view of death? Huh? It is a wage, right? So we know from 6:23, for the wage of sin is death. But what is God's view of death? Does he like it? Oh, Mary?
The stuff, you know, being able to be forgiven. It's the stuff of what you got.
We can't, right. Once you're dead, you can't do anything more. That is true. Does God like death? No. Matter of fact, would I be way out of bounds in saying that God hates death? No. God's view of death is it's something that ought to be defeated. How do I know that, by the way? 1 Corinthians 15. God's view of death, it's to be defeated. That is why he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross of Calvary so that we could have eternal life through his blood. So then death is defeated. On the flip side of the coin then, how much does God value life? So much so that he gave up his only begotten son. So what's the question then for you and I who live in a 21st century who looks at human life equal to that of a life of any other animal and has no great value? What should our response be? How should we respond? How should we act? How should we live? Because that's where it goes, does it not? And so how can we show in our everyday lives that we value life? Any ideas? Because that's where the rubber meets the road. Any thoughts, feelings, opinions? Oh, good. So treat everyone equally. Good, that's a good start, recognizing that every single totalitarian person has a value. One is not better than another, one is not worse than another. Good. How else can that come out in the way that we live? Pam? Love. Define that for me, because that's an awfully, in the 21st century, I love this podium. What does that mean? Oh, so if you had to define that love, what is a descriptive word? Sorry, I'm looking at my wife who always trying to teach me English. What is a descriptive word to describe that kind of love? Okay, compassion?
Selfless?
Sacrificial? Altruistic? Which means I put you first above myself. Remember, I used to give you this illustration about a peanut butter sandwich. So we're on a desert island, right? I have a peanut butter sandwich. You have none. The most loving thing I could do is, right, split that peanut butter sandwich in half and give it to you. Is that really the most loving thing I could do? No. The most loving thing I could do is give you the whole sandwich. Right, that's the only thing I would survive off of anyway. It's the only thing I survive off of every day anyhow. But anyway, that's what sacrificial love looks like. That means I value that life. Now, by the way, that does not mean that we devalue our own. Because you've been given life, and that is a very precious gift. So you do not devalue your own. But in the 21st century, if you live in such a way that shows that you value life, you know what you will be? Different. You'll be weird. Because you'll make statements like, why are you treating that person that way? They have value. And I have gotten into arguments at work over this. Which specific people, hey, why do you treat the person that way? Well, because they're, and they'll use a descriptive word. I'm like, they're not, how do you know them? I mean, seriously. We work maybe for 8 hours together a day. Most of these people, other than those who I know better, I don't even see throughout the rest of the week. I have no contact with. The reality is you really don't know me. And when you ask questions to get to know me, you usually don't like what even comes out of my mouth. But with that said, how do you know that this, and I'm going to use this term, hopefully it's not, it should be offensive to you. How do you know this person's really an idiot? Well, they act like one. Can you define that for me? How do you know that? What are you trying to say, Daryl? I'm trying to say that individual has value. So you think everybody has value? Yes. Why would you think such a thing? Because everybody's created in the image and likeness of God. Oh, I just crossed the line. But anyway, that's how you're different. I actually, and I don't want you guys to get nervous. A couple of months ago, I had a job interview. It's not to leave here. I had a job interview, and one of the things that they asked me is, how are you described? And I was kind of like, what do people say about you? That I'm nice. And the guy looks at me and goes, what? I hear it all the time. Daryl, you're so nice. Oh, you're really nice. Or my wife goes, why does that bother you? Well, what's the axiom we have? Nice guys always finish last. But that's what I'm known. Well, Daryl's really nice. By the way, why do they think that? Because of the way I treat people. Because they have value. Life has value. You install that into your culture, into your nation. What do you think the ramifications would be? That one little principle alone. Fascinating. This is the first principle he addresses. And it's not the first time. This is about the third or the fourth time he has continued to pound this into their heads and into ours, that life has value. By the way, just for sake of argument, when does life begin? At conception. Yes, ma'am. Yep. Praise God.
My executive needs to be an adult by now.
Right, because you don't know how old the embryos were. Absolutely.
So Tammany, my daughter, she considered the 11 that they adopted as birds.
Yeah.
And she had one miscarriage, and she had 12 children in heaven.
Amen. Yeah. They're called snowflake babies. Yes.
Eric's going to be 16.
Yeah. And he could be 28 as far as, but yeah. See, that shows the value of life. They weren't experimented on. They weren't discarded. They weren't thrown in the trash. They weren't burnt up is more than likely what happens to them. That shows the value of life. That radically changes a culture. That's only one principle found in these very lengthy and difficult chapters. We're going to do the next one fairly quickly. This one we really don't, and this is where we'll end in verses 10 through 14 over the next 10 minutes. This one we struggle with a little bit because we cannot relate to this one. But it's about women that are taking women's rights, or women have rights, even those taken in war. When you go to verses 10 through 14, you've got to go back to Deuteronomy 20. In Deuteronomy 20, there was a principle of warfare that was taught. So Israel came up to a nation that was outside of the promised land. If they came up to a city state or a nation inside the promised land, God's word was clear. What were they to do? Destroy it. Every man, woman, child, beast, destroy it. If they came out to fight against the city outside the promised land, when they entered into that formation to go to war with that city, the first thing that they were to do is to what? Offer what? Peace. Will you surrender or won't you? That was the first thing that they were to do. If the city state accepted the terms and surrendered, then they had peace. They became their servants, but they had peace. If they did not surrender or did not agree to the terms or did not sue for peace, then they were to go in there and they were to destroy and to kill all of what? All the men. The women, the children, and the livestock now became the property of Israel, for lack of a better term. So if you are an Israeli soldier, you went to war, the city-state did not surrender, God gives you the victory, you'd kill all the men, which then keeps them from fighting you again, because it's men who fought. And you, as an Israeli soldier, saw one of the young ladies that was found in that city, and you looked at her and was like, woohoo! I want to marry her. I want her. Probably lustfully. God says, you want that? This is the principle you must follow. Recognizing that things today haven't changed all that much as they did back then. Because if it was part of the surrounding nations that did that, and they saw that woman and said, I wanted her, or even in wars today, and you see that woman and says, I want her, more than likely, and I'm not going to get too graphic, what would occur is this young lady would be abused and used and then set aside. But God looks at Israel and says, no, that is not what you will do. This is what you will do, starting in verse 10. That's verse 20. Here we go, verse 10. Suppose you go to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God has handed them over to you, and you take some of them as captives. And suppose you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you are attracted to her and want to marry her. Again, inside the culture, none of the other nations would do this. This is not how they would have treated the women. Verse 12. If this happens, number one, you may take her to your home. Number two, where she must shave her head, cut her nails, and change her clothes as she was wearing when she was captive. She will stay in your home, but let her mourn for her father and mother for a full month. This is how an Israeli would mourn for their dead. You must give her the same rights. Now, this does not mean her mother and father were dead, but it does mean that she is taken out of her home. She is taken out of the nation that she knows. She's put into a foreign land, and you must give her 30 days to mourn that. And during that 30 days, you cannot touch her, and you must provide for her. You must provide for her. You cannot touch her, but you have to provide everything that she needs. Then you may marry her, and you will be her husband, and she will be your wife. That describes a relationship that is equal. You're a husband, she is your wife. She is not your servant. She is not your maid. She is not your slave. She is your wife. That puts her on equal footing as the man in Israeli culture. And again, a lot of people will say, well, Israeli culture was the culture like the times, and they devalued women. Now, was it a male-driven culture? The answer was yes. Did they devalue women? God wouldn't let them. God wouldn't let them. God had some pretty high standards, and he still has some pretty high standards for husbands today. You ever really want to read one of them? Go read, is it 1st or 2nd Peter? I think it's 1st, where it says, chapter 3, where it says, hey, husbands, dwell with your wife with understanding, treat her as the weaker vessel, and if you don't, I won't hear your prayers. Whoa. That's a pretty high standard that God sets for husbands. We'll get into more of that. I look at Riley and Lucy as we go through tying the knot together and getting them ready to be married in June. Maybe Riley can speak to it. But anyway, there's a pretty high standard that God sets for husbands. It's not what the world says. The world has heard a lot. Honestly, maybe the world has seen a lot that we haven't always lived up to those high standards, gentlemen. But God sets some pretty high standards. She's your wife, you're her husband, you are now entered into a covenant marriage before God. And everything that that entails. It's much like, I believe, Ruth and Naomi and the transition that occurs there. She, in essence, because it becomes an Israelite with the rights of an Israelite. How do I know that? It goes on in verse 14. If you marry her and she does not please you. So more than likely that phrase does not please you. If you marry her and she does not please you. I try to look into the language in a multitude of ways. It seems to indicate that the marriage has been consummated. So sexual relations has occurred. More than likely, usually in the Israeli culture, now they have a debate about divorce and to what degree can you divorce somebody. But one of the major reasons that you could divorce a wife, and we'll get into that in the next chapter as well, is if you find out after that consummation, that first night, that the woman was not a virgin. So if they come and this woman does not please him, and this is not just because she burnt a meal, but more than likely because she's sexually impure, the husband can put her away or divorce her. He does that, you must let her go free. You may not sell her or treat her as a slave, for you have humiliated her. And again, that term, humiliate her, does have some sexual connotations to it. It can also have some connotations to the fact that she has been humiliated as she has been taken away from her nation and has been put as a captive, and she's been through all the things that she's been through. So it's a very dynamic word. But more than likely, it probably deals with the fact that there has been a sexual relation there. You have to let her go free. So she is free to go wherever she desires. That was unheard of in the cultures of the day. Because what they would have done with a captive wife, if she had not pleased the one that took her captive, they would have sold her for money as a slave. Again, God doesn't support that. He's just telling you what is. This is what the other nations did. And he looks at Israel, and we can even go back and says, because I value life, I value all life, you will not do that. Because this woman, by virtue, has great value. Remember, men and women have different roles. That does not elevate or diminish value. They are different roles. Scripture says men come from women, or women came from man. Man comes from women. Without a woman, gentlemen, or any of you would not be here. So there's equality there. There's value, equal value there. Different roles, equal value. And he looks at them and says, she has value. This is the way you would treat her. Why would it be important for a nation to understand that principle? Why is it important to understand that principle to begin with? Has our nation struggled with that principle? You have to be loud because that fan just popped on. Yes or no? Yes. You see it in a multitude of ways. All right? You see it, the fact that a man and a woman can do the same job and the man can get paid more. That is not fair. That's devaluing another person over another. That's reality. But when you think about it in the principles in our individual lives, because that's how we're supposed to apply that, how should it affect the way in which we live as individuals? And it's very hard not to tie this back to the first principle. So what does that look like? Something happened the other day at work. Why do I always go back to UPS? Because if I'm not here, I'm there. Well, then I'm home. But anyway, I did something. Somebody looked at me and said, what are you doing? I looked at her and said, I'm just trying to be a gentleman. Right? Because I took something off the belt. I'm just trying to be a gentleman. She looked straight in my face and said, I'm not used to that. Okay. Sorry. How does that look? When's the last time you opened the door for a woman? Now, I realize that in the state of Wisconsin, you got to be careful. Okay, I've done that a couple times. I have had women look at me and say, I can open my own door. So now I do say, I recognize that you could lift it off the belt yourself. I'm just trying to be nice by doing it for you. And usually, as long as I put that disclaimer there in front, I know you're capable. But I thought I would do, oh, thank you. So now you have to say a disclaimer. But the point of the matter, it affects the way you interact with people, does it not? Absolutely it should. You treat men and women equally. On the flip side, if there's a 150-pound piece of material coming down that conveyor belt, the guy across from me, his name is John, I may not hop over the belt to help John. John's a big boy. He's bigger than me. But there's a 150-pound piece coming down. There was a 135-pound piece coming down this week. And I ran to the end of the belt where Jane is, and I said, Jane, I'm going to help you. And it's not because I think Jane's weak. If we ever got into a fight, I think Jane could kill me. But it's not because I think Jane is weak. But as a woman, she does not have a muscle structure that man has, and I'm going to help her. If it was my son, I'd be like, tough it out, dude. But one of my daughters, I'm down there to help. It just is the way that you interact with people. But by the way, I wouldn't do that to him. I'd ask him too. Do you need some help with this? Now, I may not rush as much. I might just yell down the line, hey, it's 135 pounds. Do you need this? He'd probably look at me and go, no, Dad, I don't need you, which he can lift more than me, and he probably would do it without me. But nonetheless, it's just valuing people. Whether they're a man or a woman is irrelevant. It's just valuing people. We're going to stop there. I realize that we have the rest of the chapter to go through. At the end of the chapter, we have some more applying principles and discussion that can be done. But the point of the matter is we learn this stuff because it should guide and direct how we live. Man, if our culture would really value women, it would be so different. I actually had a discussion the other day. Again, I don't mention names at UPS, and maybe someday they'll come to church here, maybe not. But anyway, you know, there are certain songs that certain individuals like to play, and they call it their dirty rap music, and it is, yes. And I finally looked at one of the ladies who played it last week, and I said, why? And she goes, what do you mean, why? And I'm like, look, we've had discussions. I love you. You know I love you. It's degrading. It's specifically degrading against women. Her response floored me. Well, it depends on your point of view. And I know this woman well enough where I could look at her and say, what point of view? Well, you just don't understand. You're right. I don't. It sounds degrading. You are a powerful woman. You're a woman who's independent. You're a woman who can stand on your own. Why would you listen to this stuff that degrades people like you? And let me tell you, it's nasty. I wish I'd never heard it. That's not reality. I have never been in a business world setting where you can even play that stuff. But you can at UPS, nonetheless. It's nasty. It's graphic. Why is it even acceptable? Because of the devaluing of individuals. That's why. And they don't even realize they're being devalued. Because it's so common. We should never be about devaluing people. We should be about lifting people up, one another, and those who God brings into our lives, recognizing that they have great value. Let's pray. Father God, as we come before your throne, I thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. I thank you so much for your love. And I pray that we would understand how to value people in the way that you do, to the praise and to the glory of your name. Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to invite you to stand with me. We're going to sing the song, Psalm 34. It is the first Sunday of the month, so it is our tradition to observe communion. You do not have to be a member of our church to observe communion with us, but you must be a believer in Jesus Christ. To be more specific, you need to be a believer in Jesus Christ that's walking in obedience with him. I get that from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about the fact that we are not to make this common. That is not, we are not to devalue this. And we devalue communion when we take it knowing that we have a sin problem with God. First, if you're not a believer. Second, if you are a believer and you have known unconfessed sin. And so as we sing this song, Psalm 34, it is your opportunity to go before God and to make sure that you're clean and ready to eat. It is on the back table there. I invite you as during the song as you can move back there and go ahead and pick up a communion wafer and cup, whatever these things are called. Never mind. Anyway, so all right. So I don't know if there's an actually official name.